So it's no secret that I'm a C.S. Lewis fan. Those of you who've been around for a little while have heard me reference him on occasion. And, I've read a lot of him and appreciate his thoughts on a lot of things. Though I'm, you know, I kind of have an understanding and at least a reasonable discernment to allow his strengths to kind of help me, and some of his weaknesses I can forgive pretty easily. His strengths are in the area of certainly philosophy and literature and kind of science fiction, but posturing incredible, deep, rich kind of pictures through that. There's some weaknesses maybe. He delves into theology a little bit, and sometimes I go, yeah, get out of there and move back over where you're supposed to be. But he still does some good work in theology, but it's not his strongest suit. But if you're familiar with Lewis's work, you may or may not be, but what you may be familiar with is a series that he wrote called The Chronicles of Narnia. The first book in that series, which really isn't the first chronologically, but it's the first one that he wrote, was called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. How many of you have ever heard of that before? You can kind of raise your hand. All right, that's most of us, maybe not all of us, but most of us have heard of that. So The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's a really interesting read, and what's interesting about it is that you realize that it is about the lion first, right? That's what the book is about, thus the title, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. That really this is a book predominantly about the lion. His name is Aslan. Now, what's interesting is that when you begin to read the book, you're not introduced to the lion right away. In fact, you have to read for a while before you ever even get to meet the lion, even though the lion is what the book's all about. The lion is the main character, but you don't meet the main character until you're maybe close to halfway. It's really not quite that, but whatever, through the book. But you have some reminders and some whispers of his presence as you begin to read the book, even though you have yet to actually physically meet the character. Now, why that's so incredible is because even the way that he put this book together, Lewis, it was real unique because it didn't begin with the lion initially. Really, when Lewis tells the story of how this book came to be, he tells the story of basically just having this picture in his head. And it was a picture of a fawn with an umbrella in the snow. You kind of want to go, yeah, it sounds like a great beginning to a book, right? Well, we end up obviously meeting this fawn with an umbrella in the snow. It's called Tumnus, and that's who you meet in the book itself, and you meet this character pretty early on. But it was interesting how Lewis said that this book really came together, how all of it came together. In fact, he wrote about it when he wrote in kind of some writing that he did called It All Began With a Picture, and he said this about his writing of the book. At first, I had very little idea how the story would go, but then suddenly Aslan came bounding into it. I think I had been having a good many dreams of lions about that time. Apart from that, I don't know where the lion came from or why he came, but once he was there, he pulled the whole story together. And soon he pulled the six other Narnian stories in after him. So it was cool. He started out with this picture of a fawn with an umbrella in the snow. And it's kind of like, I don't know what to do with that. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this lion comes bounding into his imagination. And from that, he realized that this is what pulls the whole story together. And in fact, it's what drew every one of the entire Chronicles of Narnia together. It was really in and through this lion. See, ladies and gentlemen, the same thing is true when we read the scripture. There is no difference in this. Because at the end of the day, the scripture is completely and totally about what God is doing in the world through Jesus the Son. And even though we don't meet Jesus physically until halfway through the book, we still have glimpses of who he is and what he was going to do, even when we're reading those kind of writings that preceded the time of his birth. And see, we have to be able to realize that it is Jesus who pulls the whole story together. That when we realize, even though when we're reading in the Old Testament, that it is still Jesus who pulls the whole story along and pulls the whole story together. So What we're going to do over the next few weeks is we're going to spend some time looking at stories that foreshadow Jesus in the Old Testament context. Some of you maybe don't do a lot of reading in the Old Testament, or if you do, you do it just in some of the narrative works. But at the very least, we're going to take a look at some of these pictures of Jesus before Jesus even entered the scene in Bethlehem, and we're going to see some pictures of what he has done. And more specifically, we're going to look at what God has done in Christ through his sacrifice. And I'm really going to pick out just about a number of pictures that have to do with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we can see before we actually meet him, we can see in the Old Testament. There have been some scholars who basically say it this way, that there is a scarlet ribbon or a crimson thread that runs through the entirety of Scripture. That, in other words, the sacrifice of Jesus is in view from the very beginning to the very end, and we can see what his work on the cross has done on our behalf. So what we're going to do today is we're going to begin taking a look at some of those pictures, and we're going to begin in the book of Beginnings. The book of Beginnings, if you must know, it's called Genesis, but the word Genesis basically means beginnings. And so we're going to begin at the beginning and see what we can see right here from the very outset. So if you want to turn to page, you know, 2 or 3 in your Bible, then you'll probably be in a good spot, all right? This is one of those that you don't have to use the table of contents at all. If you have a Bible nearby, you can pick it up and you can just turn to page 1, 2, 3, you know, and you're going to be in the right vicinity. It's the very beginning of the book, okay? Now, the opening two chapters of the book of Genesis are interesting chapters. They are probably some of the most researched and some of the most talked about chapters in all of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. But what gets lost in the fog of all of our Western scientific method trying to impose upon the text kind of ideas, what gets lost in all the fog of that is that these two chapters may be two of the most joyous chapters in the entire Bible. That this is a picture of a God that existed before anything ever existed, that he is without beginning and without end, and existed in the state of his own personhood. And that God, brought into existence by his own desire, a universe or universes, depending on whatever it is that we know, but whatever it is, it was God bringing it into existence. And in so doing, he built basically a cosmic temple for himself. That this is ultimately what it looks like. God has put into the universe this cosmic temple where he himself will dwell. The Bible in those first two chapters goes into not a tremendous amount of detail about how God did what he did, simply that God did what he did. And it gives us some detail about how God did what he did, but at the end of the day, proverbially speaking, God is the one who has created everything. And in so doing, he has built this magnificent universal temple, and what he has chosen to do is there is this small kind of dirty tennis ball looking planet called Earth that God has chosen to make his own dwelling place. Who would have thought? And so God, in making it his dwelling place, then chooses a particular place on this little dirty tennis ball of a planet called Earth. And there is a particular place that God chooses to set up as kind of the holy of holies in this cosmic temple. And it is a place known as Eden. And in this place, God, as the creator and king of the universe that he has made, sets up his residence. And from there, you see this beautiful picture of what God has created. And as you can imagine, and as an ancient audience would understand, this king builds for himself a garden. And this garden is lush, and it's beautiful, and it's magnificent, and he creates birds of the field, and he creates trees, and all kinds of plants. This is what God has done. And then in this joyous scene, God creates image bearers, people, human beings that bear his own stamp, that bear his image. Adam and Eve were created. Adam certainly first, and then Eve from Adam. And you've got these two people now who are basically like priests that are ministering in the temple that God has made in the world. Or you could look at them as royalty, who are kind of small k and small q, kings and queen, king and queen, of their own domain that they are to subdue and to rule over in this beautiful, beautiful picture that God has designed and made. It's incredibly joyous in terms of what God does. And then what God does is he makes sure that the garden is going to continue to be lush and continue to grow, because as you know, flowing from the very essence of where God is in his Holy of Holies, there is a fountainhead of water that pours forth to water the garden that separates into four rivers. The Bible describes what they are. And that the idea would have been for the image bearers, Adam and Eve, to not only tend the garden, but to extend the garden wherever the water flows. This was the idea. You had an early reminder of what God's mission in the world was in bringing fruitfulness and bounty and beauty and joy to the world that we lived in. And so it's incredible. And then God gave Adam and Eve an immense amount of freedom. They had all the freedoms in the world, literally speaking, all the freedoms in the world. They had the opportunity to run around and have a bunch of fun. They had the opportunity to speak with God as God would walk through the garden. The scripture says in the cool of the day, that's a literal reminder of the cool means the wind of the day. God, they would speak to God in those contexts. Adam had the privilege of actually naming the animals because he was one who would rule and have dominion, and so he got to name them. Have you ever seen a kid who gets the opportunity, you know, they get a toy, or they get like a girl gets a baby doll, or a boy gets a little toy dog when they're younger. Have you ever seen them go through the process of naming these little toys or these little stuffed animals? Some of the names are hilarious. I mean, they're awesome, and you just go, why would you name it that? And some of them make zero sense. I mean, no sense at all. What's his name? Chakalak Baba Lububu. Okay, why? I don't know. I liked it. I mean, could you imagine Adam just kind of skipping around going, oh, what's this? I think I'll call it a whatever, and he can just make up whatever he wants. He had the freedom to name all of the animals, right? I mean, he's walking around going, I don't know, chicken. Ah, llama. Cat. I don't know what he's doing. I'm just kidding. He might have been like, cat. I have no idea, right? I'm just pretending I was Adam. So who knows what he would have done, right? They had all of these freedoms. They had the freedom to eat from any trees that they wanted to eat in this lush garden. They could run around and pick fruit and eat it. And there were even two trees that were in the center of the garden. And they could eat from one of them. So they had all of these freedoms and one command. All of these freedoms and one command. What was the command? Well, Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 tells us. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Interesting, isn't it? The freedoms that were given to Adam and Eve, and here this was a command that was given to Adam before Eve was even created. And so Eve eventually got the message, either through Adam or through God himself, whichever the case may be. She got the message that she was not supposed to eat from this particular tree, and Adam knew that, but they had freedoms galore. They could go wherever they wanted, eat from anything that they wanted, and they had one command, stay away from this tree. And so there they are, Adam and Eve, having fun, living life, eating fruit, naked, unashamed, completely free in all the right ways, and completely cared for. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 are two of the most joyous chapters in all of the Bible. Don't lose that in the fog of whatever else there is. Then you get to chapter 3. And as happy and joyous as chapter 1 and 2 are, chapter 3 may be the saddest chapter in the Bible. All right there together. 1 and 2, incredible joy. Chapter 3, it gets sad. In fact, I want us to look at chapter 3, and that's where we're going to spend our time. I want to read a selection of verses from there. I'm going to leave out a little bit, but I want to read a section of verses beginning in verse number 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Yeah, we'll talk about that in a second. "She gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Then skip over to verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. If there's anything that I want you to be able to pick up from this particular chapter, it's this: sin offends God. The reason this chapter is so sad is because sin enters in. This idea of independence from God, this idea of God saying, "Here's what you should do," and then choosing not to do it, and really distancing yourself from the rule and dominion of our rightful King. And I want you to know something that you need to understand very clearly. Sin offends God. We see that in this passage of Scripture. It breaks the heart of God. It offends God. In fact, here's a quote along that line. Sin, at its core, is rebellion against God. It is high treason. It is a declaration of war against one's own king and has as its goal the vacating of the throne room so a new self-monarch may rule. This is what sin is. Sin offends God, and sin is rebellion against God. And so what I want to do for just a few moments here is I want to talk to you about some realities about sin. And then we're going to see how the kind of the primary reason that I chose this passage of Scripture for to begin our investigation of how we see Jesus in the midst of this kind of foreshadowing, all right? So here's some realities about sin. Here's the first one. The temptation to sin comes from within and without. Those of you who are jotting this down, I'll give you just a moment to do that. The temptation to sin comes from within and from without. We see that in the very beginning of the story. Some of you wonder sometimes about Where does my temptation come from? It comes from both places. It comes from within and it comes from without. In fact, I want you to see how clearly that's played out for us in the first few verses, verses 1 through 6. And I'm going to stop and let you notice some things. All right, here's what it says. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now pause right there. Is that what God said? That's not what God said at all. God didn't say you must not eat from any tree of the garden. God said, eat from any tree in the garden that you want to, except for one. And do you see what he's doing here? He's tempting from without. The serpent, the enemy, is tempting from without. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And then notice it flips. Look what the woman says. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden." He said that, right? Yeah. "And you must not touch it." Did God say that? No. "Or you will die." Isn't it interesting how when sometimes what we have a tendency to do is we have a tendency to make law what God hasn't made law. We invent laws sometimes around things. And this is what she was doing. Now she was starting to succumb to her own temptation to make things up that God had not even said at this point. Then the serpent enters back in verse 4. "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And then it's back to her again. Verse 6. "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." You see how it alternated between temptation from without to temptation from within. Sometimes they can feed one another. There's no question about that. But at the end of the day, for Eve and for Adam, they could not just simply say, "The devil made me do it." That could not be their excuse. They were morally culpable for the choices that they had made, the actions that they were taking. They were morally accountable for these. You see, what happens when we are tempted to sin is that we are tempted sometimes from without, outside of ourselves. The enemy of our souls has created a climate, even in the world that we live in, that sometimes the scripture refers to as the world, which is not just referring to the earth itself. It's referring to a system that kind of is theologically and philosophically set up to oppose God. This is what is referred to when we talk about the world. So the enemy sets this up, and so in every nook and cranny that we have in our lives, there are so many ways that we are tempted. In the things that we see on television, the advertisements that we're bombarded with, the poor advice that we get from fellow fallen human beings, all of those kinds of things are temptations from without, but we still are morally responsible for the choices that we make, as Adam and Eve both were. Even though they were tempted from without, they still had an opportunity to say no to that temptation, and they are, as a result, morally responsible for this. What happens when we fall into sin is an interesting thing. We face this temptation, we give in to this temptation, and since we think to ourselves we can't be morally accountable for the failure that we have, we blame others. That's exactly what you see going on that we got a little bit of a laugh out of, right? Look at verses, 11, 12, and 13. God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Do you hear what he's actually saying? God, this is your fault. This is your fault, God. You put this woman here with me. He's indirectly blaming her, but he's actually blaming God. That's what happens to us, ladies and gentlemen, when we start getting turned around and messed up and we don't want to hold ourselves morally accountable for our own sin when we are morally accountable for it. We get upside down and we start blaming others, and we'll even blame God in the process. We'll probably do it indirectly, or sometimes we'll just do it directly. "I can't believe God's done this to me. Wait a minute, you did this to you." "Well, this is how God made me. He made me a thief. He made me an adulterer. That's how God made me. Are you serious? Every one of us, listen, regardless of what you have been made, you might be born with a propensity or a proclivity towards sin. No question, because we're sinners. When we're born into sin, we're sinners. Some of you may have a proclivity toward addictive behaviors. Some of you may have a proclivity toward violence. Some of you may have a proclivity toward anger. Some of you may have a proclivity toward sexual immorality. You're still accountable. You're still accountable for this. You cannot blame this on someone else. You can't blame this on everyone else. This is not an acceptable place for us to land. So that's what happens, is this idea of a blame game. And then what happens in verse number 13? The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Neither one of them really were owning the issue. Adam says, "God, it's your fault. And if it's not your fault, it's her fault. Or it's both of your faults. Can't be my fault." And she says, "It's not my fault. It's that serpent's fault." So what happens is we are tempted from without and we are tempted from within. But here's what you have to understand. As we give in to temptation, we are morally accountable for that. Let me give you another reality about sin. We cannot cover our own sin and shame. We can't cover our own sin and our own shame. Look in verses 7 through 10. After they ate, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. Listen to what they did. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." You cannot cover your own sin and your own shame. They tried to do it, and they can't do it. They're going to hide behind some fig leaves? They're going to hide behind some trees with some fig leaves on them? That's going to work? And this is God we're talking about? At what point did it dawn on them it's a bad idea to try and hide from an omnipresent, omniscient God? At what point does that dawn on you? That it's not a great idea to try and hide from God. And when we try and cover our own sin and shame, it never works. Even, you know what? Shame has its funny, even when shame is not sinful, okay? Even when it didn't come by way of sin, we still try and hide it, and it never works. I have a friend, he's still a friend actually, I haven't talked to him in quite a while, but back when in Georgia time, when I was there a long time ago. But this particular friend, his teeth were a little messed up, okay? He was a friend, I didn't care, didn't mean anything to me. His teeth were a little messed up. He was way more, he was super self-conscious about it. And so, I mean, I'd make the guy laugh, because I'm funny. I'd make the guy laugh, and he'd laugh like this, right? He would never show me everything. He would never, he felt shame because his teeth were a little jacked up. And so he wouldn't really ever smile. Here's the thing, though. That's not a sin, right? It's not sin-related. He was kind of born with his teeth like that or whatever and hadn't had the opportunity or the money or the resources to get them fixed or whatever. Okay, it is what it is. Part of me was bummed out because he didn't trust me enough to just laugh with me, right? Part of you is bummed out with that. But the other part was reminding myself of the fact that we can't ever cover our shame even when we try and cover it. Every time he tried to cover his shame, he was reminded of it. Every time. Every time he tried to cover his shame, right? Laughing like this, so he doesn't show any teeth. Every time he covers his shame, he's just reminded of it all over again. It's a reminder to us, we cannot cover our own shame and our own sin. That is never going to happen. And so they tried to hide from God. Why were they trying to hide? Because what sin does is it breaks trust. Sin breaks relationship. We often think the worst of other people. In fact, you want to see a sad verse, one of the saddest verses in the saddest chapter in the Bible, probably? Look at verse 10 again. I mean, just you can just take a look at it again. I heard you. Here's what Adam said. I heard you in the garden. Listen to these words. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Let me tell you what you have right here in this verse. You have fear, shame, and isolation. That's what sin gets you. Fear, shame, and isolation. I was afraid. Fear. Then what does he say? Because I was naked. Shame. So I hid. Isolation. There you have them right there. This is what sin gets you, and you cannot cover it yourself. That was what they endeavored to do. Let me give you a third thing. God's love and grace are still active even in our sin. This is another reality about sin that we don't need to miss. God's love and grace are still active even in our sin. Look in verse number 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. You get the picture here, right? They've fallen into sin. They've chosen to go their own way. They've rebelled against their rightful king. And they've chosen the way of deception, and they've chosen the way of independence from God. And in so doing, now they see their own nakedness and they are shamed. So there's fear and there's shame and there's isolation. And what they do is they try and patch together fig leaves. Now, fig leaves were probably some of the bigger leaves that they had available to them in the garden. And they take the fig leaves and they try and cover themselves with leaves. Like that's going to go great long term. And God looks at this and goes, this is pathetic. It's pathetic, right? Because God knows what he's about to do. He's about to cast them out of the garden. And by the way, the verses that we didn't read would say that there would be difficult toil and thorns and thistles in the ground as a result of their casting out and what they had chosen to do. And so it's going to be harder outside the garden than it is inside the garden. And their ability just with these little leaves, that's not going to go well. And so this God of grace and this God of love who is about to send them out of the garden decides, I'm going to put some good clothes on you though. I'm going to put good clothes on you. And so here's what God does. God kills an animal or animals, drains the blood out of them, allows for that skin coat to be peeled off, dried, and then he clothes Adam and Eve with it. So in other words, the innocent animals die so the guilty can be clothed and cared for. Are lights beginning to come on at any point? Now, I don't want to read too much into that singular verse because it's not really there in the story to foreshadow the sacrificial system that is upcoming for Israel. It's not really there for that point. But make no mistake that when we read this, we see very, very clearly that the ability for them to be clothed and cared for came at a price. And you know what? They saw that. They saw it happen right in front of them. And it probably was a bit startling when they realized it. What they realized is that God's grace and God's love are still active even in our sin. It's a beautiful picture. But there's another picture. We need to round it out. God's justice against sin must be satisfied. This is another reality about sin. God's justice against sin must be satisfied. So after he clothes him with the garments of skin, look in verse 22. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, there could be something said here about God's grace in the midst of this too, because now in their sinful condition, God says they must not be allowed to eat from the tree of life and live in this condition forever. His grace said no. But his justice must be satisfied, and they are banished now from the Garden of Eden. These image bearers of God, who have now smudged the fingerprints of God on their lives by rebelling against their king, they are now kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And on the east side, the only place apparently to enter into this place, there are two cherubim that are set up there, and there is a flaming sword in the midst that is moving back and forth, flashing back and forth. In other words, the only way you're getting in here is to come under the sword, and if you come under the sword, you're going to die. That's what it was saying. You're dead. There's one way in. There's one way back, and it's through the sword. You are only going to come back in here under the sword. And if you come under the sword, you're dead. So basically what that means is nobody's coming. Nobody's getting back in. Adam's kids, Adam's grandkids, there's no way back in because there is a flashing, flaming sword. That sword is the sword of God's eternal justice because sin has to be dealt with by a just God. God's justice must be satisfied. That's why this chapter, when we read it, is incredibly sad. And this story that we read here is incredibly important to the Jewish people to which it was being written. The reason is because this idea of being cast out is something that would repeat itself through the course of their history. That the Jewish people ultimately would come into existence through Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob, and then ultimately we know what happened with Joseph sold into slavery to Egypt, and then ultimately Joseph had the opportunity to kind of release or free his people, but then came a generation in Egypt that did not know Joseph. And as a result, they came back into slavery, but God raised up Moses, and Moses led his people out, and then Joshua finished the job. And where did he bring them? Into the promised land, the land of promise, flowing with milk and honey. That's where he brought them. But then they continued sometimes to choose to go their own way and not serve God. And as a result, one fine day, they ultimately come under the captivity of the Babylonians. And they are exiled and they're deported from their land, cast out again. That's why this story means so much to them. And then they find themselves under the rule after that of the Persians and after that of the Greeks and after that of the Ptolemaics and after that of the Seleucids and after that of the Romans. You get the picture, right? Never their own, always outcast. What they longed for was not just to get back to Eden. They longed to be back in God's presence. That's what they longed for. That was the longing that was expressed here in this saddest of chapters. They longed to be back in God's presence, but the only way back in God's presence was to go under the sword, and nobody could do it because you die. Until in a very small backwater town in outside of Jerusalem called Bethlehem, a child named Jesus was born. This child was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, grew into a man who preached the kingdom of God and how human beings could be reconciled to God through him. And do you know what he was? Innocent, perfect, spotless, blameless. But the only way that this innocent, perfect, spotless, blameless Son of God could reconcile those of us who are stained and tainted is to go under the sword. And that's ultimately what he did in going to the cross, as he faced the judgment of God. In fact, Isaiah the prophet gives us a reminder of what was to come for him. Listen to these words in Isaiah chapter number 53. "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering." Listen to the words used. "Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, and he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished." Do you hear the words in that passage? Crushed, wounded, afflicted, pierced, cut off. Do you know what it says? He went under the sword of God's eternal justice. And the sword claimed its victim on the cross. A picture of Jesus and his sacrifice. But you know something marvelous, something absolutely stunning and marvelous happened at the cross. And here it is, listen. The sword claimed its victim, but the victim claimed the sword. This is what happened at the cross. The sword claimed its victim, Jesus, but the victim claimed the sword. No longer, in other words, do we have to fear the sword of God's eternal justice when we now turn by faith to Jesus. Because the innocent has been offered for the guilty, so that we don't have to run around in the clothes of our shame and our fear and our isolation anymore, but instead can be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, where now God sees us not as we were, but as we are, covered in Jesus, covered in the sacrifice that he has made on our behalf. This is what God now sees for those who put their faith in him. So, I say all of that to say this. In God's justice, he dealt with sin, but in God's grace, the sword got removed. Jesus, the victim, was claimed by the sword, but the victim ended up claiming the sword himself. So, what does that mean for us? It's an invitation for you to come back to the presence of God. It's an invitation for you who have been separated by your sin from God to come back. All of you who are shamed, come back. All of you who are fearful and afraid, come back. All of you who are isolated and alone, come back. The blood of Jesus, the innocent slain for the guilty, who did not stay dead but got up from the dead and claimed the sword himself, is an invitation for you to come home to God. You don't have to try and cover your shame anymore. Jesus has covered it. You don't have to live life in isolation from God anymore. Jesus invites you into the family. You don't have to live your life in fear anymore, because the God, the King who created everything, has forgiven you. So lay down your weapons. Leave your shame. Leave your sin. Leave your pride. Leave your rebellion. Lay down your weapons. Stop the rebellion against your rightful King and come home. Bow your heads with me for a moment. If you'd be courteous enough to the people around you, if you don't have to move, I'd ask you not to. If you're here and you've never before invited Christ to come into your life, you've never before allowed God to cleanse you of sin and make you brand new and clothe you in the righteousness of Christ, I want to remind you that God's eternal justice will be served. And if you choose to try and come to God any other way but Jesus, God has no recourse in his justice, even though he's offered in his grace and love every opportunity. He will judge sin. And everyone has sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the scripture says. Everyone. And everyone must pay for sin. Sin must be paid for. Because God is holy and he's just, and sin offends God. It is rebellion. It is high treason. But God, in his grace, has made a way for you to come back to him that he himself initiated that you could never do. This speaks of his love for you. And it becomes your own when you turn from your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus alone and yield your life to him, surrender yourself to him as your only Lord and Savior. And if you've never done that, then wherever you're seated in this room or in the East Worship Center, or those of you in our Lockport campus or watching us online, maybe you want to, in faith, with all the faith that you know how, pray something like this in your heart. If you really want to come into relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. I can't magically pray you into anything. That's not my job. This has to be your own heart speaking to God. But maybe you'd want to say something like this if this expresses your heart attitude. And just express this silently in your heart to God. God, I realize that as a sinner, my sin will be dealt with. I've tried to deal with it on my own, and I confess to you now that I cannot. I cannot hide. I cannot cover it. But God, I believe the great news that I've heard today, that Jesus has done that for me, that in his beautiful innocence, he has willingly laid down his life for me, the guilty, so that I could now be looked at as innocent before you. So I ask you right now, God, to please come into my heart and to forgive me of my sin. And with all the faith that I have, I put my faith in what Jesus has done for me that I could never do myself. As our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I won't be able to see every venue, but I'm going to ask you to do it none the same. If you would say, Jerry, I just prayed that and I meant it with all of my heart to receive Jesus. I'm going to ask you, wherever you are in this room or in any of our venues, would you just be honest enough before God as a statement, as a spiritual marker? Jerry, I just prayed that with you in a minute with all my heart. Would you put your hand up in the air high so I can see it? In this room, put it up high so I can see it. Put it up high. Leave it there for a moment. Not ashamed. Put it up there high so I can see it. You can put your hands down in this room and in every venue. I want to ask you to do something. It's going to take a little bit of courage, but I'll be honest with you. I have no fear in asking you. And the reason I have no fear in asking you is because the Savior of your soul went naked, bloody, and beaten to a cross, the innocent one, so that you could walk free. The least we can do is walk publicly for him. If you just prayed that and you meant it with all your heart, we've got a pastor, one of our pastors, is going to be standing right here in the center aisle. And I'm going to ask you in just a moment. Pastor Skip's coming over there right now. When I ask you to, and if you're in the East Worship Center, we'll have a pastor over there up front. If you're at the Lockport campus, Pastor Jonathan is available for you even right now. And I'm going to ask you to leave your seat, leave your sin, leave your shame, and acknowledge that you have come to Jesus. You're coming home. So if you just raise your hand and you meant that with all of your heart, the people around you will be really glad. If you just say, excuse me, they'll be really glad to move for you. And I want you to come and see Pastor Skip right here in the center. Let me tell you what we're going to do so it's not scary or weird or creepy. We're going to walk right out these doors to the fireside room on this campus. We're going to talk to you for just a few minutes. Somebody's going to pray for you and going to send you home with something that's going to help you in your journey of faith. That's simple. You don't have to sign up for anything you don't want to sign up for. You're not becoming a member. You're not singing a solo. You don't have to memorize the entire book of Leviticus. All right? We're not trying to do anything weird or creepy. We just want to be an asset to you. We want to be a help to you. But I'll be honest with you. If you can't get up and walk with Jesus in a place where everybody's here is cheering for you and is on your team, how in the world are you going to do that when you get to work or get back to school or you're back in your home, right? This is the easiest place in the world to walk with Jesus here. So let us be a help to you, okay? So I'm going to ask you. If you just prayed to receive Christ, you lifted your hand in any of our venues, I want you to get up. I want you to go to a pastor right now. Pastor Skip's in this venue, standing right here. Go ahead. Just ask somebody to excuse you. Come right on in here. Stand right there with him. East Worship Center, same thing. Thank you, sir. Thank you. Just make your way over there. We'll wait just a moment on you in this venue. I know there's people probably coming in the other venues as well. If you need to be excused, just say, excuse me, be glad to move out of your way. Be our pleasure, be our honor. We'll wait another moment on you. Even from the very beginning of the book, we see him. We see him. The book's all about Jesus. And we can see him very early on. And the book is held together by Jesus. It all comes together in him. Let me take a moment and pray for you, and then you'll be on your way. In fact, Skip, if you want to go ahead and take this group out, and whoever's over there, if it's pastor, one of our pastors over in the East Worship Center, you take them out. Father, you've said much to us today, and God, I realize that when we think about the greatness of what you have done for us in Christ, it reminds us not only to extend that invitation to people who need to know him, but God, as well, it reminds us of the glorious news of the gospel. For those of us that have experienced that forgiveness and that transformation, God, I pray that it would make us more deeply grateful than we've ever been, and that we would be reminded that this plan to be able to save humanity has been birthed in the heart of God long before we even knew what history was. And that you, God, are the only one that could ever initiate and fulfill this incredible plan, that it was dependent upon you and your goodness and your character and your justice being satisfied, so that you are just and you are the justifier of all who believe. We thank you for that. And we pray, God, you'd continue to remind us of the greatness of what you have done for us in Christ, and that we would live as a grateful people as a result, in Jesus' name. Amen.